Well, if you turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 6. As we come to God's Word, let me ask you two questions. Are we to continue in sin? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Amen. It's these two questions that bring us into Romans chapter 6. And as you can tell, at this place in Romans, we're beginning to get into the implications of the gospel. How does the believer live out a gospel life, a gospel-transformed life? Paul wrote this letter of Romans to clarify the gospel. And Paul spent the early chapters stating the need that all men have of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he moved to the provision of the free grace of salvation in Jesus Christ alone in chapters 3 and 4. The redemption of, as what he says in chapter 5, comes through the better Adam. As we learned in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, Adam cast the entire human race into a condition that can only be called death. A separation from God. And Jesus has come to restore us to life in God through the sacrifice of himself for our sins on the cross. And to be resurrected so that we too might have the life. We obtain that grace of forgiveness for our sins and life forevermore by grace. Not by working so hard to deserve that from God, but by simply receiving it in faith, relying on, trusting on Christ and what Christ has done for us for our eternal reconciliation with God. And that's how chapter 5 ended. And that's where we come as we enter chapter 6. Look at the last two verses of chapter 5 again in Romans chapter 5. Picking up in the middle of verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Righteousness. Not our own righteousness. Christ's righteousness. Reckoned to our account by faith. Not our works. His. Not our merit. Grace from God. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is God's message for all the world. And at this point, as we enter chapter 6, Paul is going to begin to assume that you have embraced that truth, that you have recognized your personal need for a Savior, your recognition that I exist in death. I can't stand before God, a holy God, and Him look upon my life and be pleased because I have sinned. I need the gospel, and I embrace Jesus Christ and what He has done for me. I receive by faith this salvation that He has given. Paul begins to speak to us of a changed life that comes through the gospel, our position. And specifically here in chapter 6, how we are going to not only relate now to God, but also how are we going to relate to the sin that has been ours since we were born and used to dominate our lives. What's our new relationship to that sin? And he begins with this question in verse 1. Look at the text of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Essentially, what he's asking is, look, if God's grace increases the more you sin, and it must, otherwise you would be overwhelmed by your sin. And so as we sin, even the more we sin, God's grace to us increases. And that's what he just said in verse 20. So if that's the case, why wouldn't I just continue in sin? Because it doesn't matter how much I sin, God's grace is going to be mine. I receive that promise by faith. And what it sounds like you're saying, Paul, is the more I sin, the more grace from God I'll receive. Isn't that the real life implication of your gospel, Paul? To which Paul responds, verse 2, not just no, but no, 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 no. May it never be that you would say that. That strikes against the very reason that Jesus died. The point of you being reconciled to God is being undermined by that very question. God didn't just send Jesus to give you a get-out-of-hell-free card in the end. God sent Jesus to free you from sin in the present and to join you together with His own Son in living a life by His Spirit, the very kind of life that Adam forfeited for our whole race and for himself when he sinned, to bring us back to living actually the life that God designed us to live, to be alive to God, in the words that Paul will use, and dead to sin. And so, verse 1, to continue in, to live in, to swim in sin is incompatible with God's purposes for a believer. And so if you do continue right on in the life of sin, not only do you forfeit the life of God that He has sent His Son for in the present, but you also forfeit the life of God in eternity. This is the reality that Paul is dealing with here. This is what chapter 6 is all about. Not only the believer's new relationship with God, but also the believer's new relationship toward sin. Dead to sin, alive to God. Freed from sin, enslaved to God. Those two verses, verses 11 and verse 22, summarize for us chapter 6. And Paul would have us engrave these statements over our lives. Dead to sin, alive to God. Freed from sin, enslaved to God. This is what ought to characterize our every decision, our every relationship, our every activity. This is our new life in Christ. Paul deals with death. Paul deals with slavery. Let's consider the first implication here that we are, as I want to term us, death-freed slaves. Freed from our slavery to sin by death. The question, we've already looked at it. Are we to continue in sin? Continue in sin. Note the sense in which Paul's saying here. Paul's not asking if we ever will sin, whether or not we will sin as a believer in Jesus Christ. We will. But the question is, should we continue in it? Just remain right there. Don't go anywhere. Don't change anything. Just stay right there in sin. You know, grace will cover you. It's not important to change anything in relation to sin. If you sin, God's grace will increase toward you. This is the promise in Jesus. So just, you know, swim around in your sin. Like a friendly swimming pool. Frolic around in there. Splash around. Enjoy it. Jesus has already paid for it. This is the question. Is that the attitude we should have? Should there be a marked difference in your relationship to your own sin, having come to Jesus Christ? Now, I want to remind you the definition of sin, since we're talking about it, that we looked at last week. It's not just that we would violate some specific stipulation that has been recorded in God's Word. It is that. Anytime you violate anything God has called you to do or not to do in God's Word, that is a sin. But sin is not constrained by that definition alone. Sin is also any time we live outside of God's design and delight for the human race. What He has designed us to do and His desire for us. When we operate outside of that, We must follow after His heart. And so we begin God's expectation for us is to live out His own character in this world. So things like justice and mercy and love. Whether or not God has stipulated exactly how those things work out in His Word, this is the character in the heart of God. This is the design for the human race. This is our delight in Him is shown by emulating Him in all His character. And anything outside of that is not God's design. And therefore, it fits this category of missing the mark. To live otherwise is to not live in the life of God, but to rather live back in the sin and the death that is so natural to the human race. But it is this master, sin and death, that Jesus has come to free you from. How does He free you? By your death. Wait, you mean by His death? No, that's not what Paul says. By your death. Follow Paul's train of thought here. Upon asking the question, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And his answer is, no, may it never be. Then Paul asks two questions of his own. We find them in verses 2 and 3. The first question is there in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Still live in it is parallel with verse 1. Continue in sin. Live in sin. You get the sense of what he's saying, that this is our environment. This is what we're doing. This is our characteristic life. We are continuing in sin. We're living in sin. Okay? How shall we who died to sin? You hear the statement? We died to sin. We, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, right along with Paul. And so we need to ask the question, exactly how does the believer die to sin? What does this mean? What is Paul talking about? And Paul begins to explain it in the next verse as he asks this second question. Look at verse 3. Do you not know what baptism represents? Is essentially what he asks. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? First, Paul says, do you not know? In other words, Paul says, what I'm about to say to you should be readily known and taught by every Christian. Every Christian should know this. Do you not know? All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, all of us have been baptized into His death. Don't you know that? Everybody should know that. And so what does Paul mean when he says baptized into Christ Jesus? Well, but Paul, by using the term baptism here, he just brings to mind and refers to the standard Christian initiation that every Christian would have gone through. Everyone he's writing to. If you're a believer in Christ, you will have been baptized. Baptism is a symbolic outward gesture that represents a spiritual inward happening. An identification with Christ in your spirit. A spiritual connection. The term baptism is often used almost synonymously or with a connection, an identification. He'll say to the Corinthians, were you baptized into Moses? Were the people of Israel baptized into Moses as they went through the sea and they drank water from the rock? They were with Moses. They were identified with Moses. They were baptized into him. Paul's using the same type of language here. You're baptized into Christ Jesus. You're identified with him. You're connected with him. Now, whether Paul in this passage is referring to actual water baptism or whether he's referring to what stands behind water baptism, which is that spiritual identification with Christ that a repentant believer undergoes at the moment they put their faith in Christ, it seems as if he's talking about that spiritual identification rather than water baptism in particular. But one way or the other, he's talking about the same thing. whether it's the sign that represents the spiritual reality or the spiritual reality, the spiritual baptism, this identification with Christ, which one Paul's talking to, they're all referring to that same thing, that initial place that a believer has come to by the work of God, where they recognize their sin, they repent of their sin, they put their faith in Christ, and they confess Him publicly and are baptized in water. It all goes together. It's what happens when someone becomes a believer. That initial event that marked one out as belonging to Jesus Christ. First spiritually in the heart, and then visibly before men. You're joined to Christ. And the question he's asking is, don't you know what that means? If you're asking the question, should we continue in sin? Maybe you don't understand what baptism means. Maybe you don't understand what it signifies. And then he answers the question essentially, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death, identified with His death, joined with Him in His death? You weren't just joined with Jesus. You were joined with Jesus' death. And then Paul begins to expound upon this mysterious spiritual union, that we're united with Jesus in the next few verses. Verses 4 through 7, the union with Christ, particularly in death. He'll deal with, in verses 8 through 10, your union with Christ in His resurrection life, and Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But here in verses 4 through 7, your union with Christ in death. Almost invariably, when someone is water baptized here, I read this passage. The reality of this joining together with Christ in His death. Because I want all of you to know what Paul in verse 3 says. Every Christian should know this. You should know that it has a connection to, that you were connected to the death of Jesus Christ. You were joined. So I read it every time. Almost. That there is this mysterious union that we have with Jesus. That what He did counts for us. But more than just kind of in a legal sense, you are actually joined together with Christ such that you are one with Him, such that when He died, the effects of His death are yours. Verse 4 and 5 here give us the facts. Verse 6 and 7 give us the implications of this union with Christ. So let's look at the facts of Christ, our union with Christ in His death. Verses 4 and 5. Look at the text. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Can I just have you just stop and think about the reality of what Paul just said there? That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, God Himself, actually experienced physical death, just like all humans eventually die. He experienced physical death with all the implications thereof, and by faith we are joined with Him and get all the benefits of His death, and we don't have to die to receive those. We don't have to experience the pain and the sorrow of death to get the benefits of death. The Son of God did that for us. Now, granted, now we receive the spiritual benefits, but in eternity we'll receive the full benefits. What a grace. Is it hard to imagine that? It's real. You really are united, joined together with Christ. It's not like some virtual reality game, you know, where you put the headset on and your avatar is there acting for you. You move your hands and that thing in virtual reality moves for you. And so you do all sorts of things. If you make a dumb move in the game and your avatar falls off a cliff to his demise, no big deal. Nobody really died. We'll just start the game over at that point. But what if you were playing the game and when you made a mistake, a real human actually fell to their death? And had to then stand before the judge of all and answer for all of your wrongs. Jesus really came, lived for you, and died for you, and answered for all your wrongs. This is no virtual, made-up reality. This is real. This is what Paul is saying. And now you get the benefits of all that death, all that pain, all that suffering, all of that living out the perfect life. Except you didn't have to die to do it. It's provided for you free. And even better than that, Paul says here in verses 4 and 5, Jesus was actually physically raised back to life. He wasn't raised just in heaven in some future time way off. He was raised back to life right in the time and circumstance that he died. He came back right there, right then. He was raised in the same body, but that body was new. And it was to a whole new kind of life. Do you understand that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't have to pay taxes anymore? He didn't have to obey any human laws. He was not a subject to all the human limitations and laws and requirements. He came back with a whole new kind of life. He was freed from everything he was bound to before because he wasn't born of Mary. He was now born of God. God brought him back to life, gave him this new life. Same body, but a whole new kind of life. This is what we get from him too. We too get freed from our old master, our old requirements, our old bonds, our old debts. Again, in a spiritual sense now, but in eternity, even in a physical sense, we'll have a body like he did. We'll be fully free, fully renewed. But our union with him means we have a new life. The spiritual benefits of that new life right now, right in the circumstance we're in the present life. As I said, verses 8 through 10 are going to deal with that, the implications of that new life. I want to deal with the implications here in verses 6 and 7 of the death. What does it mean that we have died? Paul zeroes in on that died to sin part of our union with Christ here. Let's consider verses 6 and 7, the implications of our union with Christ. Look at the text. After stating the facts of our union with Christ in verses 4 and 5, Paul says it again. Knowing this, like, you know that, right? You know that's the reality. When you were baptized into his death. You've been united with Christ. You know this. Now, here's the implications. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Okay? There's four separate statements that are being made here, and it's important we understand each one of them and how they relate to one another. I'm just putting up on the screen the four statements that Paul makes. It's from the New American Standard. So let's just walk through these sentences. First, I want you to note the introductory words. Knowing this, in order that, so that, for. Okay? Knowing this. And then Paul states a fact. Okay? That first sentence is that first phrase is a fact. Our old self was crucified with him. That's a fact. That's the fact that he stated in verses 3 through 5. Then the important phrase, the next one, is the purpose for that. In order that. That's a purpose statement. What is the purpose of our old self being crucified with Christ? It is that our body of sin might be done away with. And then a result of that, we would no longer be slaves of sin. For a statement of fact, again, he who has died is freed from sin. Everybody knows that. If you're dead, you're free. You're not responsible anymore for any tax, any bond, any relationship, any promise. If you're dead, you're free. Some important terms come in this sentence, though, and I want to look at each one of those terms. Okay, in the first statement, the knowing this, the term is the old self. Some translations may say the old man. What does he mean? What is the old man that has been crucified? And Paul uses this term elsewhere in the Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. He uses it consistently. Paul is very consistent as he uses this little phrase, the old man. It describes the old condition we had in Adam. Okay, he's just talked about that in verses chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, the difference between what Adam did and brought us into as opposed to what Jesus did and brings us into. And Paul is using the term old man here to describe the condition we were in Adam. Okay? Our condition was dead in sin, enslaved to sin, ruled over by death and sin. We see that back in chapter 5, verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 17, death reigned through the one. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. Okay? We're ruled over by sin. We are in the condition of death, separated from God. That's the old you. That's how you used to be. That's how you were born. That's your natural condition in Adam. Note, this term is not equivalent or synonymous with what a lot of people call our sin nature, or the term Paul will use later, our flesh. These are two different ideas, okay? Old man, sin nature, or flesh. Okay? Old man is our condition. It's the position the believer once was in, but no longer. Because that condition, that state, is dead. It's been crucified with Christ. It was baptized into his death. Is buried with him. It's dead and gone. The old has gone. The new has come. The old man is done. You're not the old man anymore. You're a new man. So if the old man is the condition we had before coming to Christ, what's the new man? It's the condition we're in now that we have come to Christ. Being alive to Christ, no longer ruled over by sin and death. Okay? That's the key issue. That's the difference between the old man and the new man. The old man was ruled over by death. The new man is no longer ruled over by death, by sin. In fact, that's the very purpose of dying with Christ, is so that you would no longer be ruled over by your sin nature. You wouldn't be a slave of that. And that's actually the purpose. That's the next thing Paul says. So this is the fact. Your old man, that condition you had in Adam, is gone. Never to return, gone. For those who are in Christ. Purpose, why? Why was the old man crucified? Why was that slavery to sin broken? He tells us, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So let's look at this term, body of sin. It is honestly a strange term. And most Bible scholars have a really hard time zeroing in and expressing exactly what it is. And I'll tell you, I do too. And so we're going to make the best understanding of this term that we can. Because if I were to talk to Paul, I would say, Paul, why'd you choose that term? What does it even mean? Okay, so let's try to understand, because I think Paul uses another term that's very similar to it that helps us understand what it is. Well, our body, Paul's just talking about our body, you know, your hands, your eyes, your hair, your body. It's what we got from Adam. That's why we look like what we do. We're human. This is our body. It's the most visible representation of our humanness. But Paul's not talking about our body here because he adds this little phrase, our body of sin might be done away with. Paul's not saying that you were crucified with Christ so that your physical body might be done away with. He's saying your body of sin, this sinfulness about you that you received from Adam, that is what has been why you were crucified with Christ, so that that might be done away with. It means the sinful propensity that we received from Adam. That's what Christ came to remove from us. Paul calls it, to render powerless in us. Paul calls it elsewhere, our flesh. The body of sin, Paul just simply terms it our flesh. And again, he's not talking about the skin that's on the outside of our muscles. He's just using it as a term for what we got from Adam. Not our spirit, which is being renewed by Christ, but our flesh, who we are as a human. And the reason we know that it's not just simply our body when Paul uses flesh, but rather it's a propensity, the propensity within us that drives us to sin, is because your skin doesn't make you do anything. Your muscles don't make you do anything. You make you do things. Your body is a tool of your will. Okay? You make the decisions. Yeah, your body might be the mechanism through which temptation comes to you, your eyes, your ears, your brain, but it doesn't do it. It doesn't sin. Your body is simply a tool that your will uses. But Paul says of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, when he uses the term flesh, your flesh desires. Your flesh wars against the spirit. That's how Paul uses the term. In Romans chapter 8, if you just want to look the next chapter over, he keeps using the term those who are according to the flesh or are in the flesh, just like you can be according to the spirit or in the spirit. The first 11 verses there. The flesh, the body of sin, it's a spiritual power within you that naturally drives you to sin. Listen, we are born hardwired to sin. This is the whole statement that we're enslaved to sin. When sin says jump, we jump. We're hardwired. When it sins, the impulse for us to jump, as we're naturally born, then we jump. We're hardwired to sin. It's our default mode. If we do nothing, that's what we'll do. That's what a default is. There's no switch. It's just hardwired. This is the flesh that's doing us. This is this natural propensity that we have towards sin that causes us to act. And that's why some people refer to it as your sin nature. You have a sin nature. You naturally sin. I just find the term sin nature confuses people. I think it's better to use the term flesh. It describes this natural power within us that drives us to sin. Body of sin, it seems as if Paul's talking about the flesh here, because that is what Christ came to remove us from, to free us from, is the flesh. This body of sin, so that it might be done away with. Let's look at that term, done away with, there in verse 6. Some would translate render powerless. Some translations say abolish or destroy. It can mean abolish or destroy, but it can also mean something's power is destroyed. Turn to Romans chapter 7, because just in the next chapter, Paul uses it in this way. The power that it had over you is destroyed. It's not destroyed. The power it had over you is destroyed. Okay? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Paul's illustrating this spiritual truth by using the idea of marriage as a bond, as a requirement. He says, "Do you not know, brothers," I'm speaking to those who know the law, "that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" Okay? Here's an example, verse 2. "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is," and here's the term, "released from the law concerning her husband." Released. It abolished, destroyed, done with. It's not that the law is abolished. It's that the law's requirement on her, or according to her situation, no longer applies. It doesn't have power over her. It doesn't have jurisdiction, as Paul says in verse 1, over her. She's released from the requirement of her belonging to that man because he's dead. And death frees you from all bonds. You're not required to that once you have died, or once the one you were joined to has died. And Paul makes the obvious tie in verse 6 of chapter 7. "Now, we have been released from the law, having died to that which by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." So the law no longer has power over you. And Paul uses that same word to describe then that the body of sin or the flesh no longer has power over you. If we're in the electrical situation, there is now a switch. You can either do what the flesh wants or not. It doesn't have hardwired power over you. It's not like a slave master over you anymore. It will naturally want and drive you to sin, and you have the ability to say no. Why? Because you've died to sin. Death has freed you from that slavery. Think about slaves. How might they be freed from their old master? Well, if they died, they were free from their old master. Or if they were bought by or transferred to a new master, then they're free from that old master. Paul is saying here, death has freed you from your old master, the flesh, that ruled over you. The flesh is not gone, because Paul will talk about fighting against the flesh as he gets into chapter 7 and gets into chapter 8. We must resist the flesh. We must not go back and live as if it's still our master. We have died to it. Its absolute power over you is gone, resulting in the two statements at the end of verse 6 and verse 7. We would no longer be slaves to sin. That's how we know what done away with means. We're not slaves anymore. Because verse 7 is the logic of it. "For he who has died is freed from sin," meaning from sin's dominion. It doesn't mean you won't ever sin. It means sin is not a power over you anymore. You're free from sin's power. Now, friends, we need to think about that. We need to think about the implications of what that statement is. This is your new condition. Sin no longer rules you. You don't have to sin, ever. And when you do, it is because you are going back to your old master who has no power over you. This is who you are. This is your new condition. You're free from sin by being joined with Christ in his death. So back to the assertion of chapter 6, verse 1. So are we to continue in sin? Listen, though not having ultimate power over you, the flesh still beckons you, doesn't it? Or is it only my flesh that beckons me? when I do nothing, my sin is still my natural bent. It is still my default condition. But when I resist, when I flip the switch and say, no, I have a new master, I will not. This is what Paul is saying. Shall we just continue right on in sin? The flesh saying, hey, come on back. Come on back and splash in my pool. Frolic around here. It's nice. It's cool. It's enjoyable. What's Paul's answer? May it never be. This is what we say to our flesh. I died with Christ. He died for me. This is the whole point of me being in Christ, so that I might be delivered from you, flesh. How can I, verse 2, who died, still live in sin? I'm a death-freed slave. I don't belong to you anymore. Go away, filth. I don't want you. This is our new relationship to sin. Say it to yourself. Say it every day. I belong to Jesus Christ. He has freed me. I do not belong to my flesh. I am not a slave of my desires to do what is outside of the will of God. May it never be. I wish I said that to myself every day in every way. Oh, the pain I would save myself from. And I wish you say it to yourself every day. Because that's your condition. That's your ability. That's what Christ has purchased for you. To be led by the Spirit to say no to your flesh. I wish that was my constant resolve. But it isn't, is it? This is the fight. This is the battle we have. And this is why we must remember what Paul said to us as his very first statement of our position in Christ. Look back at chapter 5, verse 1. Knowing that we still will go back to our old master, we need to remember what Paul says has been bought for us by Christ. Not only a freedom from the flesh and its dominion over us, but chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's reconciled us with his Father eternally. And we've obtained, verse 2, our introduction by faith into this grace upon which we have taken our stand. And so we exult in the hope of glory, though we still sin like we ought not to. We've been justified. And so we have peace with God. Paul continues, chapter 5, verse 9. More than that, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God. While we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We are right with God. We don't earn our place with God simply because we live without sin. We're sinners. The calling for us is knowing what Christ came to free us from, and the power we now have is to be led by the Spirit. Do not continue in it. To repent of it quickly. To be returned to that sweet fellowship with Christ. Can we come to the communion table with our Lord with this on our mind today? Can we remember the Lord and what he purchased for us? The freedom, the new life, the power. Can we come with a sense of gratitude? Can we come with a sense of humility before God? A sense of love for our Savior? He gave his own body. He shed his own blood so that we might be free. Forever free. Forever growing stronger by his Spirit to say no to sin.
and yes to righteousness. Let me pray for us.
Father, I thank you for sending your Son to die so that we might receive this newness of life, that we might be eternally joined with your Son and have life forever as former slaves, now freed by death. Lord, we come together to participate in this special worship at the communion table today. Lord, we do so with especially thankful hearts this morning, filled with wonder and awe at this union with Jesus that is ours. Lord, we come as forgiven sinners, recipients of grace upon grace, but we come as sinners still. We do give in to the flesh. We do go back. Why do we go back? Lord, teach us, even as we remember your Son, teach us what it is to say no, to enjoy, say yes to living for Jesus. Oh, Lord, thank you for the life, the renewal, the hope, the grace that you give in your Son. For these things, we give you thanks. We give you our lives. We give you our joy. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.